Good evening and welcome. Thanks for being here. I always live in fear that I'll show up and I'll be the only one who's willing to stay up all night. So glad that you decided to join me. Maybe I'm assuming too much. We'll see how you do. Well, we've got a long night in front of us and we want to really kind of get started because, as usual, have a lot to talk about. And for those of you who want a complete and comprehensive explanation of everything that could possibly have happened in the last year that might relate to the second coming of Christ, you're going to be disappointed. There isn't enough time for that. But as I usually do each year, I focus on really three things. And I tend to think they're the things that maybe aren't the most sensational, but they are the most significant in my mind's eye. And basically, we talk about the issue of one world government, one world economy, and one world religion. And these things are pretty critical markers. So before we get into this too deeply, let's start with a word of prayer. Father, I ask that you would bless our time tonight, that I do appreciate and value the fact that we've all come out on an extremely cold evening, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would bring warmth and thrill into our hearts, knowing that we live and serve a God who is real and powerful and present, who also holds the future in his hands and is drawing all things towards his ultimate purposes. And so bless our time, we pray this evening, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, first of all, how is it possible that the world could ever become organized around one world government? I mean, think about it for a moment. Most people have trouble just getting together with people in their neighborhood, much less the idea that you could unify or bring together in any way, shape, or form the peoples of the earth. I mean, people have been fighting and resisting unity since the time that Cain murdered his brother Abel. Still, this hasn't kept people from trying. I mean, historically, we look back and we find that the list of megalomaniacs who attempted to conquer and control the world is pretty long. People like Sargon the Great or Sennacherib, Nebuchadnezzar, Darius, Alexander, Caesar, Genghis Khan, Attila the Hun, Napoleon, Stalin, Mussolini, Adolf Hitler, of course, is the poster child of our own age. But the question I think we need to ask ourselves is, did these individuals simply manage to accomplish what they did? Because in one level, they were able to extend their power and influence over large areas. And was it simply the act of their own native abilities or genius or madness, or did they have help? And the Bible suggests to us that they had extra help that was given to them. In fact, you all know Ephesians 6:12, where Paul says, "For our struggle is against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." So that when we talk about conspiracies, and there are a lot of conversations or ideas about conspiracies and conspiracy theories when you talk about the end times, but what you have to understand is the only one that we clearly can identify is the conspiracy of Satan against God the Father. We read about it in Isaiah, where he first strikes out in independent rebellion against God and seeks to become equal with God. And essentially, what Paul and other New Testament writers tell us, that from the moment that Satan was cast down, he's been attempting to co-opt humanity in an effort really to make mankind serve him, to fulfill his purposes, but even more than that, to serve him in a way where we worship him in the place of God. And essentially what we find when we look at end times prophecy is this is still the ultimate objective. When we read in Revelation 13:4, the Lord says, "Men worshiped the dragon," which is Satan, "because he had given authority to the beast." And therein is his objective, to bring all mankind into a place where they focus all of their worship, all of their attention, all of their energy upon him. Now, there's a great difference between Satan's approach to the issue of being worshiped and God's. Satan will get you to worship him any way, means, or shape he possibly can. He has no values. He has no standards. He has no good or evil that he feels himself compelled to submit to. So any way he can draw men into following him, worshiping him, serving him is fine with him. In contrast, God has standards. He is a holy God, and he calls us to follow and worship him in that way. But the very first organized attempt we even find in human history, of an attempt to really bring people together in a kind of unified way is the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. I mean, we see what happened prior to the flood. I mean, mankind was very unified. They all did speak the same language. There was a unity of purpose. And what we find, according to Genesis 6, it says, every inclination of man's heart and thoughts was continually evil. And so God is describing to us an essential dynamic when he gets in chapter 11 and he confounds the languages of the world so that for one simple purpose, he says simply, if as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. In other words, the idea that mankind could be unified leads to the expression not of good but of evil. And this is an important distinction to make because underlying much of what we see in the globalism movement, and it is quite a movement, believe it or not, maybe not so much on Main Street, but it certainly is in the houses of government around the world. You'll find that many of the great leaders of our day and of past days, and philosophers and theologians even, many great religious leaders, believe that the solution to everything that's wrong with mankind is to create a global governance that we all are part of. And yet, ironically, that hasn't ever worked out very well. The more unified people have become, the greater the degree of evil that they have been able to accomplish. And so as a result, we have to understand that God knows that humanity, unified around a common purpose, is easy prey for manipulation by Satan to fulfill his purposes. And so I think throughout history, Satan has been working overtime to try to raise up an individual to fulfill the biblical model of what is called, we refer to loosely as the Antichrist. Revelation calls him the beast. Moving to create that person, and I think as we look through history and we see these different individuals popping up, even up to most recent times with somebody like Adolf Hitler, it becomes evident that there's something going on more than just their own native ability. I've studied Hitler. I obsess on Hitler. I've studied so much about him. And one of the things that really has stood out is he was so much more than what he was. The man was able to accomplish so much more, to be so much more, to impress and impact people that you're left, and many people around him were left with the same idea. Of his own time, those who supported him said it was like he was the Messiah. And essentially, that's what we find that is the objective, is to bring somebody on the scene who can draw people to him to bring them into this place of submission to Satan. And yet, God, who controls all things, has limited that capacity. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians 2:6, Paul makes this statement. He says, "You know what is holding him back so that he may be revealed at the proper time," which is God's time. But then he says, "But the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way." I like the way the New Living Translation put it. It says, "Until the one who is holding it back steps out of the way." Who is the one that's holding him back? Well, there's all sorts of speculation. Is it the Holy Spirit? Is it the church? Is it this? It's really kind of a moot argument because the scripture isn't clear, except for one thing. It's clear that God is not going to allow things to move forward until he has determined. And that's what Jesus said, wasn't it? That no one knows the day and the hour. He says, "I don't even know the day and the hour. It's all in the will and in the hands of my Father." But that doesn't mean that Satan isn't continually making effort to accomplish this. In fact, I came across a poem by Tennyson. It was in a large poem called Locksley Hall. And in it, he makes this statement that I had never noticed before. He wrote this. He said, "For I dipped into the future far as a human eye could see, and I saw a vision of the world and all the wonder that would be, till the war drum throbbed no longer and the battle flags were furled. In the parliament of man, the federation of the world, there was the common sense of most shall hold a fretful realm in awe, and the kindly earth shall slumber, lapped in universal law." Now, if you didn't follow the poetry, Essentially, Tennis was saying, I saw the future, and it's one world government governed by one set of laws. And he's not the first, or certainly wasn't the last. I mean, we can trace it back to probably the beginning of human existence. But even in modern times, people like Harry Truman and Albert Einstein, Gandhi, Winston Churchill, Bertrand Russell, Walter Cronkite, of all people, was an avid universalist and believed avidly in a one-world government. Others more recent, even amongst our presidents, Bill Clinton, George Bush Sr., George Soros, Colin Powell, Henry Kissinger, have all spoke about the virtue of being able to bring the world together in one unified governmental system. And to me, I just say, look at the European Union and say, what? That thing is in chaos. But even religious leaders like Pope Benedict, the previous pope, made a statement. He says, there is a strongly felt need for a reform of the United Nations organization, and likewise the economic institutions and international finance, so that the concept of the family of nations can acquire real teeth. There's an urgent need for a true world political authority. It's a kind of amazing thing to hear coming out of the Pope's mouth. But today there are scores of organizations that are busily doing that. We have them exerting their power and influence across national borders so that there is no real sense of individual sovereignty anymore. The UN, the World Health Organization, the International Labor Organization, the International Telecommunications Union, the World Bank, the International Monetary Fund, the World Trade Organization, the International Court of Justice, the International Court of Criminal Justice, and the list goes on and on. Even militarily, when we speak about the UN and them deploying forces to bring basically post-conflict peace and stability in different places around the world, and yet there is a very real effort, a more aggressive effort to create a ad hoc coalition called the United Nations Army. We'll talk a little more about that, but basically, even when we look at the efforts in Iraq and Afghanistan, these multinational forces, regional military alliances like NATO and so forth, we find that the idea of nations having their singular identity is slowly being erased. But probably the biggest and most integrated, comprehensive form of globalism that is taking place right now is in the area of global finance. One writer made the comment, he says, the global financial system emerged during the first modern wave of economic globalization, which we'll talk about in a moment. But marked by the establishment of central banks, multilateral treaties, intergovernmental organizations aimed at improving transparency, regulation, the effectiveness of international markets, the world economy became increasingly financially integrated. And this becomes a key point, even though it's not necessarily all that interesting to people. Because in most things in life, the answer to any question is, follow the money. Where is the money going? So that when we speak about signs of the end times, much of our attention tends to be drawn to those more headline issues, those things that are more essential, more sensational. I'm sure that many of you wanted me to come here and talk about Israel. I'm going on Saturday, so I'll let you know when I get back. But or what's taking place in the Middle East? And certainly there's whole New Year's Eve that I've spent just talking about those topics because they are massive in themselves. Obviously, Jerusalem is ground zero for much prophetic fulfillment. But we also see there's so many speculative ideas. And I'll talk about a little bit later about blood moons and Jewish feasts. And does that have anything to do with the end times? Are those truly or actually signs? But I'm reminded, as I was thinking about this all, I was reminded of a civics teacher I had in high school. Some of you who are under 40 don't know what a civic teacher was. We decided that citizenship wasn't important anymore, so we didn't teach anything about our government or how things work. But I remember him making an interesting statement that it was right in the middle of the Kennedy-Nixon campaign for president. And he made this statement. He said, we concern ourselves with national elections like president, but really the elections that will change your life are the ones that happen at city council and county commissioners. says those will have a greater effect upon your life. And I say that because in reality, sometimes the things that seem to us to be more pedestrian and mundane within biblical prophecy are the things that are happening most dramatically because they fly under the radar. You see, instead of busying ourselves all the time with trying to look around the corner, the most dramatic changes are happening right under our nose and we don't even recognize them. That contrary to the skeptic's charge that everything goes on as it has since the beginning of a creation, the world, in fact, is a very, very different place than it was just a few years ago. And maybe you have to travel around it a while, as I've had the opportunity to do, to really see how dramatic those changes are. Jesus warned us that we're in danger, you and I, of a kind of myopia. He said in Matthew 24, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the coming of the Son of Man. In the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage up to the day that Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. And then he adds, that is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Therefore, keep watch. Paul said to the Thessalonians, while people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But then he adds, but not so for those of us who were careful students of biblical prophecy. And I do emphasize the word careful. Because he goes on to say, but you, brothers, are not in the darkness so that they should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of light, sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us be alert. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the problem isn't that there is no change. The problem is that the change tends to be so incremental and yet steady. We hear the word incremental change and we think it's so small that it's not noticeable, but it doesn't take long for it to add up to a great deal. It's the whole illustration of the frog and the kettle. I'm sure many of you have heard that. But supposedly, and I'm not going to admit to actually having tried it myself, but supposedly if you put a pot on the stove and you fill it with water and you put a frog in it and you turn the heat up very low, the frog doesn't have sensitive enough skin sensors to realize that he's beginning to get hot. His body just adjusts to the changes as they come, and over time he will just boil there in the pot. And I'm not admitting I've done it, but boiled frog is not good, so don't try it. But nonetheless, it is an apt description. Or maybe on a more personal level, I just remember as a young kid in Southern California going out on an air mattress and laying out in the sun and just relaxing as the waves kind of washed under me. And I remember getting up all of a sudden after a long period and looking up and realizing that the shore was hundreds of yards away and I had drifted out to sea. A panic came over me at that moment. But I realized that often the very thing that the writer of Hebrews warned about, he says, we must pay the more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. We're living in an era where conversation about end times prophecy is not very popular. And there are reasons behind that I can explain. But in reality, it only seems to be happening slowly because aren't watching the signs, and we just simply adjust to what's happening and take that as being normal. And that's kind of what tonight's going to be about. I'm not going to try to titillate you with sensational headlines. I'm not going to try to terrify you. That, according to Luke, is going to happen soon enough. He said, Luke 21:26, men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming in the world. No, I don't think I even need to bother with that. What I want to do is inform you. I want to stimulate your thinking. I want to motivate you to live your life in the light of eternity and not in the fog of time. So let's begin talking about this a little more in detail. What does the word globalization actually mean as it's used today? Well, it's interesting because the definition is it's the process of international integration arising from the interchange of worldviews, products, ideas, and other aspects of culture, for example, religion, brought on by the advancements of transportation and telecommunications, the internet generating further interdependence of economic and cultural activities. There are four words that really jumped out at me when I was looking at that definition. The integration, meaning bringing together. The interchange, not just being brought together, but beginning to share in like cultural experiences, that this is really enhanced and really gone into overdrive because of the spread of the internet, creating an interdependence, in other words, as opposed to an independence. And this is probably the thing that's most impactful in the way that we live our lives. We have had the luxury of being able to live in a country that has guaranteed us a high degree of personal independence, which really doesn't exist anymore. We are locked into a system that we are dependent upon. And part of the key of the changes that are going to come in the end times is that if you want to survive in this world, you're going to have to play ball by their rules. We see the bumper stickers, you know, coexist, one people, one world, you know, and all these kinds of things that promote this kind of ideas. And we, you know, I mean, many of us think about these are those people who, you know, don't shave under their arms and wear Birkenstocks. We know those people. They're driving a, you know, they're driving a small SUV, an Outback that hasn't been washed in a long time. You know, it's kind of a picture that we have in our mind. Maybe I'm revealing more about myself than you, but... But the Bible is the first one who ever spoke in detail about the idea of one world government coming in. And it does it very early on. In fact, probably the earliest and clearly comes in the book of Daniel, where in the second chapter he talks about seeing this vision of this statue. And it goes on to explain that these are the four empires. Then finally there's a final empire that's made of clay and iron. And this is the ultimate empire that will rule the world. And then in Daniel 7, he talks about seeing the same vision, but now it's four beasts. And again, there is a final beast that comes on that's unlike any of the others, more terrifying, more horrible, and more destructive, and more powerful. And then again in Daniel 8, he talks about this one world leader who he says is going to rise out of this final kingdom. And listen to what he says about him, how he describes him. He says he's a stern-faced king, a master of intrigue. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. In other words, he is assisted by the enemy of darkness, or the king of darkness. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in everything he does. He will destroy the mighty men and the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper. He will consider himself superior. And when they feel secure, he will destroy many and take a stand against the prince of princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. And we could go into greater detail as how that's really played out in the biblical story, but suffice to say, this is an onerous character, but he doesn't appear that way. Jesus referred to him as the one who would cause the abomination of desolations. I love that phrase. It's a great word picture, abominations of desolations. I mean, it's the worst of both words tied together. It's beyond description. It's so horrifically profane and foul. It's abominable, and what it does is it destroys. It destroys completely. In Thessalonians, Paul described it in 2 Thessalonians 2. He said that he will oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. And then he goes on, he says, in the coming of the lawless one, that's who he calls him, the lawless one, meaning that he is not governed by any laws of God or any kind of moral limitations or ethics. He will, in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles and signs and wonders, so much so that Jesus said even the elect could be deceived as they watch him display his amazing, incredible powers. Basically says that he engages in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. And then he adds, they perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. And for this reason, God sends him a powerful delusion. Even in the book of Revelation, it talks about how that Satan, the dragon, gives him his power that enables him to rule over men and to make war against the saints and to conquer them and so forth and so on. So when we begin putting all these pieces together, there's kind of a composite picture that evolves as to what this individual is like. To say that he is a genius is probably conservative. I mean, he's a genius in so many different ways, intellectually, economically, commercially, oratorically, militarily, religiously. It's ironic because he's everything that Orthodox Judaism today believes the Messiah will be. Most people don't understand that the Jews today are not looking for Messiah who is a religious leader or who is an incarnation of God. They're looking for a man of amazing ability. In their mind, he's the second King David, except on superdrive. They're looking for him, and this is going to be an individual who apparently they believe is the Messiah. But this all will conceive really a rather sumptuous dark side. This man is demonically possessed and satanically empowered. He's a charming sociopath, if you will. A recognized leader amongst men on every level, politics, economics, religious leadership. He's a unifier who brings people together, both nations, races, and even religions. And he succeeds, we're told, by deceit, by craft, by destruction and manipulation. He's an anti-Semite. He hates the Jews, but then he's also anti-Christian. He hates anybody who is related to God in any way. And I believe that he may even be gay. Now, that, I talked about that length. If you want to, if that spikes your interest, get last year's prophecy. I went into my whole gay bashing thing in detail, so you can go there. But Revelation goes on to tell us that he will bring the world just the opposite of what they hope to receive. In fact, it says in Revelation 6:2, he says, "I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as to conquer, bent on conquest." Most literal interpreters of Revelation believe that that is referring to this individual, the Antichrist. That the tribulation period actually begins with his stepping out onto the world stage and taking his position as a world leader. That when he comes, it says he'll have the power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. And he won't bring prosperity, but rather he'll bring economic inequity. For it says, it has this phrase, a quart of wheat for a day's wages, a 3 quarts of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine. In other words, describing these two extremes. There are people who are spending all of their money just to get the most basic food to survive, while at the same time there are people who increasingly live in uber wealth and excess. Not unlike what we're kind of seeing happen around the world right now. The rich, despite your politics, are getting richer, and the rest of us are feeling the effects. But his calling card is going to be death on a massive scale. In fact, it says death and Hades were following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword and famine and by plague and by the wild beasts of the earth. But I admit that it's hard to understand from today's perspective how one man could manage to gain such a position of absolute power and authority as the scriptures describe. And we have to understand that a lot of people struggle with a literal interpretation of these things because they can't conceptualize how it could literally happen. And so they either kind of just put it on the shelf in that category of things I will never understand, or else they decide, well, it must be allegorical or figurative. There must be some symbolism. And then it really gets confusing because everybody has their own opinion. The only way that these prophecies make any sense is if you take them literally, as much as they are meant to be taken literally. Certainly, the world has never been more sectarian and divided than it is today. Nationalism and multiculturalism are rampant. Rather than global unity, when we look out there, we see ever-increasing global division, national, social, economic, religious separations, everybody fighting for their piece of pie. But we have to understand that's exactly how it works. First, you allow the world to tear itself apart, and then those who are powerful. And this is the way it's always been. It's always the most powerful and wealthy who come in afterwards and rebuild it, but they rebuild the world after their own desire and after their own designs. Again, I refer to Adolf Hitler, a perfect case study, who stepped into a void of leadership in a devastated nation and brought them a message of hope and promise. The end was death and destruction, obviously on a level that we can't even comprehend, quite honestly. But nonetheless, that's how it's always worked. There's always these people that see the opportunity. And at such times, we find that desperate people start looking for a savior. And not just dumb people like you and me. Henry Spaak, who was the premier of Belgium, secretary general of NATO, one of the founding members of the European Union, made this interesting statement in the early days as they were trying to build this coalition of 27 European nations. He said, "What we want is a man of sufficient stature to hold the alliances of all people and to lift us out of the economic morass into which we are sinking. Send us such a man, be he God or devil, and we will receive him." You see, once you become a materialist, it doesn't matter where your material prosperity comes from. You'll accept it from any arena because that really becomes most important to you. Which is why Jesus warned. He says, "At that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it." But that's essentially what's going to happen, and people will believe it. The Bible informs us this last world leader will conquer, but interestingly, I don't believe it tells us he's going to conquer through military might, but rather he's going to conquer through economics. Three times in Revelation, it makes this statement that the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries. The Amplified translates it, the merchants translates it, businessmen of the earth. I like the message. He says, entrepreneurs made millions exploiting her. In other words, that it's really going to be all wrapped around economics and global finance and the monies that can be made. That's why the hallmark, or if you will, the benchmark of the iconic symbol of this last world empire is, you know what it is, it's the mark of the beast. Without it, no one can buy or sell. What does he say? He forced everyone. And it's interesting, the word force causes us to think he is holding a gun to people's head and saying, you have to do this. No, there's a lot of way to force people to do what you want them to do that doesn't require violence or threat. You just withhold food from them, and that's probably the most threatening thing you can do. Or in my case, sleep. But he says, whether the small or the great, the rich or the poor, the free or the slave, he forces them to receive a mark on their right hand or on his forehead so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of the name. The mystery behind that is unending, isn't it? But what I find most fascinating about that statement is that we're living in the first time, in the only time in human history where that statement could be fulfilled literally. There's never been a time in human history before where we could say that actually could happen. In fact, one of the reasons so many Christians interpret things as figurative or allegorical is because they read something like that and say, well, that's not going to work. And yet, the reality is we live in a global economy with a global currency system already in place. There's ever new technologies making this fulfillment even more likely, not just possible, but actually likely because it makes all the sense in the world. You see, since ancient times, there's been regular speculation as to what is the mark of the beast? Everything from literal tattoos, you can imagine tattooing 6 billion people. That wouldn't go over very well, would it? I knew a guy, actually met a guy not too long ago who had a barcode tattooed on his arm. I said, what does that barcode mean? He says, well, I don't know. I just saw it on the internet and just had the guy put it on there. And he says, then I scanned it, and it was for spicy Cheetos. Kind of underwhelmed me. I thought it would be something really much more dramatic, but okay. And I love to point out that moment, you do realize that's there for life, right? Oh, geez. Think it through, dude. Think it through. But people have thought, well, is it branding or is it cutting? Because the term that's used here, this word mark, can literally mean a stamp or something that's carved or etched or engraved. a branding that shows ownership like we would do on cattle. It can be any of those things. And a lot of people have speculated, myself included, speculated maybe it's this whole idea of implantable chips with RFID, or radio frequency identification. But now we find that that's probably not a very likely option because they've discovered that they're cancerous. And they discovered also that you put a chip in somebody's hand or their arm or something, it's easy to steal it. You just cut it off or cut it out. I can get into somebody's house, just chop his hand off and come and wave it for the sensor, and he's in the door. I mean, you know, so there's some downsides to that. But there is a late contender. I talked about this last week, and I still find this fascinating because Motorola has developed what they call their e-tattoo. Literally, it's a piece of what they call smart skin that you just put on your skin like you would put a piece of tape. And what it does, it's loaded with all sorts of circuitry, and it just absorbs into the skin and becomes basically a semi-permanent mark. Just enters right, implants really digital circuitry right into your skin that has both a sensor to receive and an emitter to transmit signals using the body's own electrical current to power it. It doesn't need an outside source. It doesn't need to be near some kind of reader in order to be able to remove the data. It's just there. In fact, they can even say that they can actually place it on the throat and it can, you can think what you want to say, and it will actually transmit your vocalizations without having to actually say anything. This is pretty cool technology, man. But it's interesting because they said one of the real nice features of it is you can put over a logo of anything you want. You want a Seahawk logo with yours? They just put that on there, and all people will see is kind of like a tattoo of the Seahawks on your hand. But actually, it's an advanced form of circuitry that is able to access the cloud with all of your data, all of your information. Now, I'm looking at this and thinking, where do I get one of these? Because I'm one of those kind of guys who really likes technological convenience. When Apple came out with their new the new function of their phone that you can actually carry your credit cards and just need to, you know, swipe your phone, I'm thinking, I'm all over this. Just one less thing in my pockets, which could also mean my money. But anyway, but I think how convenient shopping would be, how convenient travel would be. Basically, I mean, it's you don't even have to carry a wallet. You can travel from country to country and just, you know, put your hand underneath the reader and it'll tell them everything about you. Your whole dossier's on there. There's no mystery. You don't have to prove who you are. It's all there. So the question is this the mark of the beast? I don't know. I've guessed at other things and I've been wrong, so I may be wrong again. But the point is, there's no longer a technological barrier to Revelation 13, 16, and 17 taking place. There's nothing that stands in the way. We can no longer say, well, I just don't see how that could happen. We're living in an era when we're saying, you know, this is really not only doable, but it has a lot to commend itself in our minds. I mean, you maybe get kind of right now, you're kind of getting the heebie-jeebies like, oh no, don't try to stick that tattoo on me. You know, somebody comes in with a little tape, you know, thing, and you're going to not let them do it to you. But you have to understand that the technology is not the problem. What the problem is it invests you, it connects you into a system in which if you want to function, if you want to eat, if you want to be able to live your life in any matter close to what you're accustomed to, you have to submit to this system. Now, from my own personal theological perspective, I don't believe that as a Christian I'm going to have to be around to worry about whether I take that or not. But I could be wrong too. But the point is, that's not really the issue. I think we get sidetracked onto, well, will I take the mark, or I don't take the mark, or will I have to, or will I be here? And we miss the whole point, what God is simply trying to say to us. He says, look, I'm telling you what's going to happen because it is going to happen. I'm telling you so that you would understand that I am the God of everything, and time, history, events, that as things move forward in the progression of events, I am the one who pulls them towards where I want them to be, and they will take place. That's why we have the book of Revelation. That's why Daniel could speak of things hundreds of years, thousands of years before his time, because God was speaking into the future by means of the present world at that time. And that's why those people, as Peter said, they looked at the prophecies, scratched their head and said, we don't know what in the world he's talking about. But Daniel said something interesting in chapter 12 of his prophecy. He said, that'll be the case until the time of the end. And then people will begin to realize, not only will knowledge be increased in the sense of our technological and scientific advancements, but even our understanding of the times in which you live will be increased. So with that brief introduction, I'm going to give you a chance to fuel up. We're going to take a break. I want you to drink lots of caffeine. I'm going to be eating lots of caffeine, so. And we'll continue on because I want to move from here in further into this whole discussion about where it's going with one world economy, okay? God bless us. Fuel us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.